All right, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. So let's open up tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. We're looking at a church that was close to Paul's heart. It was a church a great deal like churches that exist today. Church had had one foot in the kingdom of darkness and one foot in the kingdom of God. And to be honest, that's true of many churches. We tend to bring a lot of the world out there in with us when we join together. Some churches more so than others. The church in Corinth is kind of a case study for us. They had a lot of good things going for them and a lot of not so good things. Good things, they did not come short in any gift of the Spirit. They were operating as God wanted them to operate. Bad things, they were out of order, not always operating according to God's word. And there were all kinds of problems in that church. Last week we looked at the problem of sexual immorality in the church. This week we're going to be looking at the problem of lawsuits and litigation and legal matters that take place between believers. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at a church that had problems and learn some things that may help us to be a better church for having read them. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. Paul writes these words, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints." Now, as I said, we're dealing with a problem here, a problem of litigations and lawsuits. It's a problem that we're familiar with in the United States of America. I was reading what a teacher had written this week, preparing for this, and he offered a few statistics to prove the point that, well, we're still kind of a litigious society. And in what he'd written, I read these facts, that in one recent 12-month period, there had been over 200,000 civil lawsuits filed in federal court. Those 200,000 lawsuits were being handled by over 1 million lawyers. And if you add into that mix all the lawsuits that are filed in state courts, the total came up to over 12 million lawsuits in 1 year period. Now, that was written in a book, and I leafed back to the front and looked when the book was published. It was published in 1989. So that was almost 25 years ago, and you can imagine that matters have only accelerated since then. We live in a litigious society, and the believers in Corinth were no different. They were well known in Greece for loving the courts and loving law and going to court one against another. And Paul opens with these words, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So Paul poses a question to these believers in Corinth. By extension, a question that's posed to us today. Dare you go to law against one another before the unrighteous and not before the saints? When Paul puts this question to the church, he phrases it in a manner that, well, you see it in the Bible occasionally, in the form of "do you not knows." Whenever someone asks you a "do you not know," it's always assuming that you do know. It's a rhetorical question. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And here's something that we need to accommodate ourselves to, the idea that the membership of the body of Christ, the saints, the members of the church, will rule and reign with Jesus Christ and judge the world. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter number 20, John is writing about the situation that obtains after the Lord returns to the earth. And in Revelation 20, verse number 6, you have these words. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years." So what the future holds for us is sharing the glory of Jesus Christ as he rules and reigns over this earth, sharing in the judgment of the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, when it says that, the intended effect is, do you not know that the saints will judge the world of evil? We will sit in judgment with Christ while the world is judged. For 1,000 years, while people are born, live on this planet, we will be judging and ruling over them with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. So we'll be judging the world. And it says, if you're going to judge the world, if you're going to sit in judgment of great matters, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In verse 3, another do you not know. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And of course, God's word tells us that angels are going to be judged. Of course, not God's holy angels, but the fallen angels, the ones that have fallen Satan and decided to follow him and serve him. If you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you find a piece of information about these angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, dealing with angels who have committed a certain class of sin. We could trace it tonight, but I won't. But there are certain angels that are not free to roam, that are not free to serve Satan. For their sins, they have been confined until judgment. They are no longer free. And 2 Peter 2, 4 says this, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there is a category of angels who sinned in such a fashion that God simply said, time out, that's it, penalty box. And there they have been, reserved in darkness of change and judgment, waiting for a judgment day to come. Now, that's kind of an interesting idea when you put it together with something that you read in the book of Hebrews. And let me take you over now just a couple of books back to the left in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 6. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And now skip down to verse 9 and read this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So when it comes to matters of the creation, we read that humanity was created just a little lower than the angels. Now Jesus, when he was incarnated into the flesh, became like us, just a little lower than the angels. Of course, Jesus, now risen, resurrected, sits with all authority. All authority has been given to me, he said. When we are resurrected and raised into that same glorified condition that Jesus enjoys now, we will be raised from a position a little lower than the angels to a position over the angels. And we will share in the judgment that Jesus will pronounce over those fallen angels. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So Paul puts it this way to a church in which the membership was very happy to take one another to court and sue one another. He puts it this way. He says, don't you understand? We're going to judge the entire world. We're going to judge angels. And if we're going to judge a world and we're going to judge angels, then do you think you're unworthy to judge the little matters of this life? Little disagreements, little issues where we don't see eye to eye, little discrepancies. It says, we judge the world, we judge angels. Shall we not judge the small matters as well? Verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? And verse 4 there, when it uses the phrase least esteemed, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? It's phrased in the Greek in such a way as to lead to various interpretations. It's not exactly clear, in other words. One possible interpretation is this. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint the unsaved, those who are least esteemed by the church, to judge? So one possible interpretation has it that Paul is simply expressing a sense of amazement that we would go before people who don't know the living God and ask them to settle affairs between believers. Another possible interpretation would read this way. If then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed, and this time it would read, least esteemed in the church, by the church to judge? Meaning, why don't you just take the youngest, most untaught believer and put them in charge of these affairs? If you have judgments concerning things, if you have courts, if you have places where you can settle differences of opinions, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? It's unclear exactly what it means, but one thing that we can deduce from this is that Paul was truly amazed, truly confounded, that believer would take believer into unsaved legal courts and sue them and bring charges against them. Let me read you something from 2 Peter again, this time 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter is assuring us that God has equipped us to deal with matters like this. 2 Peter 1, 3, His divine power has given to us all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, if you're interested in leading life and leading a godly sort of life, if that is your goal, that's your aim, that's your desire for your life, then God has given you everything you need. Not everything you need to become a great car mechanic. For that, you need to attend an automotive school. Or not everything you need to become a great brain surgeon. For that, you need to attend a medical school. But if your field of interest is the human heart, the human mind, and this endeavor that we call life, living on this planet, and you want to live a godly life, then according to God's word, you have everything you need. That's sort of an interesting concept, that we would be so well equipped that we would be lacking in nothing. Let me do what I did earlier, put that together with another verse, this time one from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is writing, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And there Paul is talking about things of the Spirit of God, things that are open and comprehensible to believers, and yet are often very perplexing to non-believers. Try to explain, turn the other cheek to a non-believer. It's a perplexing idea to them. Why should I turn the other cheek? Isn't it better to get even? Isn't it better to get back? Isn't it better to let someone know you can't be messed with? Yet in the kingdom of God, it's not so. And so the things of God, the things that pertain to leading a godly life, they're not discerned by the natural man. And if you put these verses together and go back to 1 Corinthians 6, here's what you have. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Can't you find someone in your midst to sit in judgment over these things? When two believers come together, and please understand, I'm talking about lawsuits between believers. The civil courts exist. It is not a bad thing. God instituted government You recall back in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God gave the first command concerning human government. And he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And he instituted capital punishment for the preservation of human life and human society. That was the first function of government, protect the lives of the people you serve. And there's nothing wrong with those courts. Even Paul appealed to a civil court at one point. You recall the time when Paul was standing before the governor and he was giving an answer to the governor for things that the Jews had accused him of. And the governor had decided that he was going to send Paul back to Jerusalem. He said, why don't I send you back there and have you stand before a jury of your peers, before a bunch of unsaved Jews? And Paul said, if I go back, I'm dead meat. They'll kill me. And so he said, I appeal to Caesar. And that was a way of kind of like taking it to the Supreme Court. Every Roman citizen had the option of appealing to Caesar. It wasn't exercised often because you didn't want to waste Caesar's time. That would be a very bad idea. But if you felt that the case merited it, you were allowed to appeal to Caesar. You immediately left the court you were in and were transferred to Rome. And Paul used that when he was dealing with unbelievers and when his life was in jeopardy. And so in certain circumstances, there's nothing wrong with a Christian being in a court circumstance, in a legal circumstance. But remember now, Paul is talking about matters that obtain between two believers. And it was very common in those days for believer to sue believer, just as it is today. And so he says, can't you find someone? Isn't there one person in the church that could sit in judgment over these matters, that could listen to both sides and come up with a determination, and we could keep this thing out of the secular courts? Isn't there even one? In verse 5, he said, I say this to your shame. And I thought it was interesting enough, the way it was rendered in the Greek, to share it with you. The literal translation is, I am saying this to you with a view to arousing your sense of shame. In other words, Paul is saying, what is wrong here? Let me put it this way, and hopefully you'll come to a place where you can feel ashamed of what you're doing. Paul is so amazed at the situation that he's dealing with, he says, let me see if I can say it so that you'll be ashamed of yourself. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? And as Paul looks at that church, he says, can't we come up with one person? Just one person who could sit down with both sides and listen. And did you know that's a function of the church of Jesus Christ? Typically, when we think of the church, we think of a Sunday morning service. If we're a little more gung-ho than that, we might think of a Thursday night service. We might think of worship being played, messages being taught. We might think of financial help in time of need. We might even think of counseling in some certain circumstances. But did you ever think of taking a legal matter to the church and having it resolved there? Do you know that's one of the functions that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to offer to its members? We're supposed to help you settle legal matters. It's not the first thought that comes to mind, is it? The first thought is, gonna sue him. Gonna take him to court, man. Gonna make him pay. But actually, the first venue that you should approach should be the church. And now that I've said that, I have to live up to it. And yes, we do. We do offer that service to members of the church. The church provides mediation services. The church provides services whereby two sides can come together, as long as both sides are believers, and have the affair settled in the church, hear the counsel of God, the word of God, and come to a decision that will glorify and honor God. And we've done that for people here. Having said it, I'd better make sure we've done it, or then I'm in trouble for not doing what I'm supposed to do. But we've had people come to the church and sit down on both sides of the table, and one person will present their story, and the other person will present their side of the story, and we'll listen to both sides. And then we'll make a determination according to God's word. We've had people submit to that process and ask for us to render that service to them. I think of a time when two different groups came together, each one believing that the other side had not honored a contract, and we heard both sides of the issue, we rendered a decision. And the decision, of course, made one side very happy. It made the other side very unhappy. And this is not as easy as it sounds. It's not as easy as sitting there passing judgment on people and then washing your hands of it and walking away. Because as I looked at the one side who hadn't received the judgment they had hoped to receive, I could see on their faces a great sense of distress, because I knew that the judgment involving a sum of money, they weren't going to be able to handle. And I had just caused them distress by bringing a judgment against them. And it was one of those situations where you sit there and the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Says, well, you've stepped in it now, son, haven't you? So let me help you walk through this thing. And I was reminded that we all owe a great debt that we can never pay to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We owe great debt to God for our sins. And none of us can pay it. And the marvelous thing about God is that he offered to pay it for us. He sent his own son to die for our sins, to set us free, so that a judgment could be rendered in our behalf, declaring us to be innocent, declaring us to be justified, to be righteous, and declaring that no charge should ever be brought against us for that sin again. And as I delivered that judgment and saw the distress on the face of the one party, I realized what God was telling us to do, and it made it rather distressing for us. I thought, there's no way you can pay this. So having sat in the judgment seat like Jesus does, we'll now sit in the judgment seat again like Jesus does, and we'll pay this for you. And we wrote a check and we covered the amount. So before you offer to sit in judgment of someone, realize that it may commit you more deeply than you had thought at first. But it is a service that the church offers to the body of Christ. What do you do when two believers come to loggerheads and simply cannot resolve the issue? Most of us, first resort would be to a lawyer. But perhaps you've never given it any thought before that one of the services that the body of Christ has through the Church of Jesus Christ is to sit down and mediate, to sit down and discuss, to come to a godly agreement, one that honors God, one that brings justice for both sides. In verse 6, Paul says this, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And here Paul's talking about the damage that comes when believer takes believer to court and sues them at law. And think about some of the damage that occurs when two believers find themselves sitting in an unsaved secular courtroom, airing their dirty laundry for the world to see. First, there's a damage to yourself if you're the one that initiates such a thing and takes one to court. There's a damage to yourself because when you do that, you've robbed yourself of the power of God to resolve your conflict, which is exactly what happens when you take it to the church. You implement the power of God. So by going before unbelievers with your matter, you rob yourself of the power of God to help you resolve a conflict. And you know what happens to anything that you do often enough, right? It becomes a habit. It becomes very easy to do. And then we find that it's very easy to become a Christian living in the world, living without the power of God, depending on the arm of flesh, depending on the strength of man. So there's a damage that comes to our own lives when we go to court against believers. There's a damage that comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we do this as well. Because what happens is you proclaim to the world the power of Jesus to change you and to change others. But then you stand before a worldly judge and you say, there's no power in God to help. I have to appeal to the law now. And so you do damage to the gospel of Christ. You ruin your own testimony. On the one hand, you're talking about power. On the other hand, you're living without any. You certainly damage your brother who you take to court. He'll find it difficult to ever trust you again. or to think well of you, because you've just dragged him through a legal process. And whenever things are wrong on the horizontal plane, things are never right on the vertical plane. When things are not right with you and other believers, things cannot be right with God, because God cares deeply for each one of us, the one who brings the charge and the one who has the charge brought against him. And so we hurt our relationship with our brothers. We hurt our relationship with God. It's even possible to have your prayer life suffer because of things like this. Peter also talked about a man and his wife who simply weren't getting along. And one of the things that he said can come about as a result of this, he said, your prayers may be hindered. And what happens when you're not right with those around you? You're not right with God. And when you're not right with God, what happens to your prayer life? What happens to your devotional life? What happens to your relationship with him, the power that was meant to flow through you? All these things are damaged. All these things take a hit. And in verse 7, Paul says this, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? And I want to make clear that there are some exceptions to what Paul is saying. When you're dealing with unbelievers, then the courts of the world are the logical place to go. If someone were to bring a charge against the church, we would sit with them, we would talk with them, we would try to resolve it. But if it couldn't be resolved and they were not believers, we would end up in a court. If someone brings a charge against an organization, a company, and you're a representative of it, very often those things need to be decided in the worldly courts using the laws that corporations and organizations are subject to. If someone who's not a believer makes a charge against you and your family might suffer damage, of course you're going to want to have legal representation, try to limit the damage, try to reach some kind of compromise, try to find some way through the difficulty. But this is talking about cases where two believers, two members of a fellowship, have now broken fellowship and are taking each other to court. And he says, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law. What do you go to law for? What do you go to court for? What do you hope will happen? You hope you're going to win, right? Paul says you've already lost. When you take a brother to court, it's already a failure for you. You've already lost. And while it's true that you may gain money from a legal action or you may gain possessions, you will lose your brother and you will lose your testimony in the community that you live in. And so he says you've already lost. The moment you decide to go to court, you've already lost. You've lost your brother, you've lost fellowship, and you've lost the power of your testimony. To say to the world that the Spirit of God that is in you cannot judge a matter between two believers. Verse 8 puts it like this. No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Now think of how Paul has phrased these things to the church. He's talking to the church about a very sensitive issue, and it's still very sensitive today. What do two believers do when they have an issue between them? They can't resolve it. As we've already seen, the church is one avenue that you have open to you. To have someone with the Spirit of God, with an understanding of the things of the kingdom of God, sit down and go over the issue with you. But the problem is they weren't doing it, and it's not being done many times today. And so in verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and defraud. Look how he phrases it. Verse 1, dare any of you. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Verse 7, it's already an utter failure. So as Paul relays his heart to these people, he says, essentially now, read it this way, how dare you? Shame on you. You've already lost the case. But there is a better way. Let me take you back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus lays down for us a lot of principles for living. shows us some techniques for resolving conflicts. And let's face it, as long as we live on this planet, there are going to be conflicts, aren't there? There are going to be a need to resolve conflicts between believers. Things are going to come up. Misunderstandings, misappropriations, misuses of power and authority. A lot of things will come up. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus spoke these words. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's the old get even, get back at them, get over on them, give them just as good as they gave you. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, in a perfect world, that would work in every circumstance. In a fallen world, you'll often be dealing with unbelievers. And this is not a prescription for dealing with unbelievers. For them, there are the courts. This is talking about dealing with believers. How do you deal with believers? Someone slaps you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek to them as well. And of course, it's not talking about dealing with cases of assault, although it sounds like that on the surface. To a Hebrew, and that's who Jesus was talking to, the Jewish mind, to a Hebrew, the greatest insult that you could offer someone was to slap the face. That was it. Today we have various gestures that often occur during situations in road rage and other things that take the form of the greatest offense. There are words we use. In those days, it was to slap the face. It wouldn't even have to be that hard, just to touch another person's face. That'd be the greatest insult you could endure. And so Jesus says, someone comes up to you, someone maligns you, someone says something against you, brings a charge against you, someone slaps your face, insults you, turn the other cheek. And then he gets down to cases and he says, someone comes and wants to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. If a believer were to take another believer to court and sue them, and it was as simple as, I want your cloak, I want your tunic, then he says, give him the one and give him the other too. You could always get a lawyer to resist, but then how are you different than the world? Says something like this is different. It speaks of difference. It speaks of power. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Romans in that day had the legal authority to conscript anyone and bring them into the army for a period of 1 mile. If I'm walking down the road as a Roman soldier, I'm tired of carrying my pack, my weapons. Alberto comes by, I can grab him, lay all my stuff on him. You got to carry it for a mile, man. He says, if someone does that to you, carry it too. Let him ask you why you went the extra mile. Do something that has power in it. Do something that has life in it. Look at the same chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And you see, God is telling us here that it matters to him how we're doing on the horizontal plane before we worry about that vertical plane. It says, you remember your brother has something against you. You came to offer your gift. It says, go and get right with your brother first, then come back and offer the gift. I'd love to be right with you. I'd love to be in a right relationship with you. But until you're right with those around you, how can you and I be right? He says, go back and find that one. Now, that would be a case where someone takes you to court. Someone has something against you. And you're commanded to go and find them and to be reconciled, to have the conflict resolved, removed, taken out of the way, to be restored once again to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And this is serious. I remember a situation where I was going to be playing worship one day. I was going to be playing with another person, and something had come up between the two of us. And we weren't right together. Our hearts weren't one. We were about to go up on the stage together. And I remember turning to this person and saying to them in prayer, before the service started, we cannot both walk up on that stage together. We can't do this. Based on this verse, how can we offer a gift of praise to God? How can we take our gift to the altar when we're not right with each other? I said, one of us has to step down, or we have to resolve this thing right now. And fortunately, we were able to, with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we were able to come to an agreement, offer and receive forgiveness both ways, and walk up on the stage with our hearts one, with the desire to praise and glorify God. But now, just move over a few chapters, same book, Matthew, but go over to chapter 18 and look at this. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now here the shoe is on the other foot. Your brother sins against you, you'd like to take him to court. But it's the same advice, it's the same solution. Go and find him. First, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't take it out on Facebook. Don't publish it in the newspaper. Don't spread it around the church. You know how it gets spread around the church? Have I mentioned to you about so-and-so? Let me tell you so we can pray for him. Oh, and then the word gets out. No, don't do it that way. Go to him alone and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've guided your brother. You've been restored. You've resolved the conflict. The potential for Christ to move between you now is unlimited. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that is an Old Testament and New Testament principle. Two or three witnesses. Take a few with you and see if between the group you can work it out. If not, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell the church. And that means take it to the church to be resolved. What kind of honor is it for Jesus Christ when the people who are made one by his Spirit, living in both of them, can't get along together. And they go to a worldly secular court and they say, help us resolve our problems. We're unable. We're incomplete. We're not equipped. So whether it's you wanting to take them to court, or whether it's them wanting to take you to court, whether you have offended someone or someone's offended you, the prescription is always the same. Go and find the other person. But it's their fault. It doesn't matter. You go and find them. It's your fault, you go. It's their fault, you go. Hopefully, the ideal, the perfect world, you meet each other in the middle, both coming to look for the other one. And you allow the Spirit of God to work out the differences. This passage in Matthew 18 goes on. It says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's a passage that's been construed to mean many things. But please understand, the context of it is in granting of forgiveness. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that has been used as a mandate for small group Bible studies and worship sessions. There's so few of us here tonight, but oh, where two or three are gathered, it has nothing to do with the size of your fellowship. It's a passage that talks about resolution of conflicts, bringing hearts together again. And it says, when two or three are gathered, when two have come together to resolve an issue, or they've brought another one to help mediate it, when two or three are gathered together, there I am. And who's speaking now? This is Jesus. He says, there I am in the midst. Here's the power of God. He says, when you come together with a heart to resolve your differences, to end the conflict, to find some middle ground, some rational approach, he says, there I am in the middle of you. The power of the Holy Spirit released by two people seeking to be restored once again. We're talking about what happens when two believers in a fellowship find their fellowship ruined, find their The love that they have for each other has ended. They're divided over an issue. And those two believers in that fellowship seek to have someone come in and help them restore the fellowship that's been broken. Come to a decision that can honor God and bless both parties. Do it so that the world can see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can have a good testimony with God. And the next time that you're tempted to take another believer to court, the next time you're tempted to have the world resolve issues between believers, the next time that you think in your mind, let's have someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God resolve issues between those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the next time that happens, think of what God's offering you. God's offering you a possibility. It's a possibility that becomes a reality when you activate it. The possibility is that Jesus can be in the midst, that the power of God can be released to bring two brothers whose fellowship has been broken together again, to resolve the issue, to end the conflict, and to once again initiate fellowship and love between two brothers who are both indwelt by the same Spirit, both saved by the same Savior, both hopefully worshiping the same God, and that these things are possible, that they're available to us if we will have it, if we will allow it. And back in the New Testament, the psalm writer put it this way. I suppose he was someone who must have dealt with a lot of conflict, dealt with a lot of people who had issues between them and were looking for ways to resolve, or maybe not looking for ways to resolve. He'd seen a lot of broken fellowship, I'm sure. But that psalm writer put it this way. He wrote these words. He said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." If you want to understand this, all you have to do is be a parent. Because you will think back in your mind to those times when you were in the car and the kids were in the back seat. And it started. Who knows how it started? Who knows why it started? But it started. And suddenly there's squabbling going on and poking and yelling. And you grab one, you say, "Stop it." And they go, "But he started it." And the other one says, "But he looked at me. But he touched me. But he breathed my air." And you go, "Would you please stop it?" And just get along with each other. That's all any parent wants. You just want your kids to live together in peace, not to squabble, not to make your life more difficult than it has to be. Now you know the heart of God. When he looks and sees his children, fellowship broken, bitterness coming up, recriminations, accusations, it breaks his heart. More than anything, what God wants for you is this: conflicts resolved, tension ended, broken fellowship restored. That's the heart of the Father. So the next time you think about going anywhere else but other than to God, think again and think about what God offers you. The possibility of the power of God in your midst, restoring fellowship, making things once again good and pleasant. It's all God's after. It's all we need. So, Father, thank you for this word tonight. Sometimes we're a little afraid to take on the heavy issues down here, God, and we'd rather not talk about things that would offend or things that would step on someone's toes. But thank God, God, that your Spirit's not afraid. You impelled Paul talk about sexual immorality in the church. You put it on Paul's heart to write about lawsuits and bitterness and unforgiveness. And you tackle these things head on. And you always do it so that your church can be pure and holy, so that we can dwell together in unity, bringing glory to you, having a powerful witness in the world, and enjoying the fruits of belonging to you, having your Spirit in our midst. Thank you that you're not afraid to tackle tough issues head on, God. You did it last week. You've done it again tonight. You'll do it again next week. Now, teach us how to take these things you're showing us. Teach us to walk in these things, to use these things, to live in these things, that we can be as blessed as any people has ever been and receive everything you so richly desire to pour out upon us. Teach us, equip us, bless us, God. This thing we ask in Jesus' name and receive by faith. Amen.